We are in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to take a moment to maybe review what we've covered the last couple weeks, because it all really, that's the problem. I think Paul wrote any letter, any epistle, it was written to be read in context all the way through. And what I'm thinking about doing, you might pray for me on this, that every now and then we'll just stop and we'll take a service where we just read all the way through, straight through to what where we're at, and then maybe do a little bit of study if there's time left. But you remember in Revelation, when we were in that book, we had those incredible audios, and people were saying, "Oh, I missed those audios." Believe me, they're not the same in Romans. You don't get the thunder and the lightning and the echo and then the Lord, Lord, Lord. You know, you don't quite have the same effects. But still, I love, after you've studied a text, to go back and read it again carefully and go, oh yeah, and all the things the Lord will bring to your mind, and then flowing into the text you're going to teach. So maybe next week we'll listen to chapters 1 and 2, and then I'll just finish chapter 2. We'll see. Because I'm not going to finish chapter 2 today. Let me go over a couple of things. We discovered as we looked at chapter 1 that there was a big problem with unbelief. How many of you guys know unbelieving friends or relatives? You have people who don't believe in Jesus. They don't have horns, do they? Right? They don't talk like, you know. I mean, they're people, right? And you probably know people in other faiths, even in cults. And they're people. They're just people. And you might think, well, what's wrong with them? As a matter of fact, when we go door to door, I hear this from time to time. You know, well, I'm a good person, and they're an unbeliever, and maybe they are. As a matter of fact, listening to some of them, I think they might be better than some of us. But we're going to look at what is the problem with unbelief. Actually, we're going to review, because we already went over this, and then it flows right into where we're at in chapter 2. We discovered that the first problem with unbelief is there is a suppression of truth that goes on in the life of an unbeliever. At Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Unbelief isn't just a normal thing. It takes work. I mean, when I look at the world around me, I look at the stars at night, I look at creation, I look at the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. You know, that's a song, but you don't remember that. And I look at all this, and to me, it just speaks of the Lord. It speaks of a creator, designer. And I believe that in order for somebody to be an unbeliever, they always have to make excuses for what they're seeing around them. There's a suppression of truth. And when you do that enough, pretty soon you've got to substitute the truth with something else, right? I mean, if you don't believe in a creator, you don't believe in a creation, you've got to substitute that with something else. Like, you know, maybe after billions and billions and billions of years of trial and error, life happens, you know? And it just, if you wait long enough, you know, I remember when I was a kid, we had a pool in my backyard. I lived in Chicago, and we had this little, it was an outdoor pool because you had to take it down in the winter or it would freeze. And so I remember when we were getting ready to empty it, and there was just a little slime in the bottom. It was just sat there. And I was going to school, and I remember being taught about evolution. And I looked into that pool, and I saw a little mosquito larva, and I saw a little green algae, and I thought, ooh, if we wait long enough, see what crawls out of that thing. Now, you laugh, but that's what evolution teaches. You just wait long enough, right? Billions of years. I think if they estimated how quickly the sun is burning with the mass of hydrogen and all that's burning in the sun, that 1 million years ago, 2 million, 3 million years ago, the sun was so large that it would have disintegrated the earth. I mean, there's lots of things. Well, I'm not going to go into it. It's not my expertise. Anyway, if you suppress the truth, you've got to find a substitute theory for truth. And so then the next phase is the perversion of truth. And we looked at that in chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. We won't review it all because I'm already talking too much. The next thing, once you pervert the truth, you've suppressed the truth, you pervert the truth, you do that long enough, and pretty soon there's no purpose, there's no reason, there's no designer, there's no design. Everything is how just happenstance. The next step is the perversion of life. We begin to pervert everything in life because we don't live according to the designer. It's not that way because for a reason. So we just do what we want with our life. And it goes from suppression to suppressing, to perverting the truth, to perverting your life. And Paul, now forgive me, But I'm not going to be politically correct today, like I wasn't politically correct last week. But one of Paul's examples that he used for this was homosexuality. Now, he didn't use homosexuality because it's the worst of all sins. It's not. As a matter of fact, the topic today is the worst sin of all, or the worst of all sins. You need to pick. But it's not homosexuality. The reason why Paul picked homosexuality as an example at the end of chapter 1, because it's just one of many sins, but it's a perfect example of exchanging an original good for a perversion. It's a perfect example of eliminating God's purpose and design, because anybody who looks at the sexes, and we're not going to use PowerPoint for this, you see that there is design. You ever put a puzzle together? Things fit together right because it was made that way. You should try this sometime. Just cut up a puzzle and put it together however you want. It won't turn out right. As a matter of fact, homosexuality produces no offspring. So the reason why Paul picked homosexuality is not to pick on it and single it out because it's so bad above any other sin, but because it's a perfect example of suppressing the truth, perverting the truth, and leading to a perversion of life. Because when you realize that God is the designer of all things, then you have to realize that we have to find God's purpose within God's design, and we follow his design or we don't. If we follow our own design, you could go anywhere. So anyway, I'm spending way too much time on this too. And fortunately, we have a lot of, our audio could just record hours and hours before the battery goes dead. So we're going to be good on this, okay? All right. I want to remind you that we ended with this when we were looking at homosexuality or any sin last week. I reminded you that the old saying, to love the sinner and hate the sin. And the way you hate the sin is you start by hating the sin in your life, okay? You don't go, I love you, but I hate your sin. Because then there comes up what really is the worst sin of all. And I'm going to just blow my cover right now. It's self-righteousness. It's religious pride. It's thinking you're something special when you're not. It's religious hypocrisy. Self-righteousness. And take some time again to read your Shepherd to Sheep, because I always do a little devotional in your bulletin that explains, that you could take some time and it explains this a little bit further. Hopefully I'll cover it well also. But that's why we didn't end at the end of chapter 1 last week. We ended in chapter 2, the first 4 verses. And let me read it one more time before we go into the text we're covering today. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, after, by the way, he didn't just end on homosexuality. He gave a list from verse 29 to 32 of all kinds of sins in a person's life. And then he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man or woman, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, you may not practice the exact same thing you're judging, but how many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask this. I want to ask of you, how many of you never sinned? And I'm afraid somebody might raise their hand and the ushers have rocks for you. The fact is, we all sin. And so Paul says, look, you know, I think if you translate this from the Greek, it says, he who lives in glass house should not throw stones. That's probably the exact translation. Anyway, verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. But do you think this, O man, that you who judged those who practice such things and do the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? For many years, I used the New American Standard. I love that translation. It says, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Nobody ever came to the Lord because a Christian picked on them. Nobody ever came to Jesus because a Christian says, you sinner, you have a little billboard, repent, that cracks me up. Doesn't crack me up, it grieves my heart. When I see those people with the billboards and the big horns, what do you call those things? megaphones. I was going to call it a foghorn. I know it's not a foghorn. The big megaphones, because that's not effective. That's not how you save people. You never see anybody running up to one of those people and go, "What must I do to be saved?" Because it's the kindness of God that leads men and women to repentance. And so that's where we left off last week, and it flows right into what we're looking at today, because we're looking at the worst of all sins, which is religious hypocrisy. Judgmental sinners. You're a sinner, but you judge others. And notice that Paul is addressing one part of his audience, perhaps a large part of his audience, is the religious Jew. Excuse me. If you look in verse 17, he talks to the Jews that live in Rome. We're not getting that far today, if you could tell. So he actually is talking to religious people. I think it applies to religious Jews, but it also applies to religious people of all kind. The worst sin of all. You know, I guess if I would have asked you, what's the worst sin of all? We had a little interaction here. You'd come up with all kinds of dirty, slimy sins. But probably, self-righteousness might not come unless you really know the word. Or pride. Do you know pride was the downfall of Satan? Because Satan, and some people feel, theorize. I went to speech class, can you tell? Anyway, some people think that Satan used to be like a worship leader in heaven. Very possible. And that he was so used to leading people in the worship of God that it went to his head. I used to warn worship leaders, don't let it get to your head. You know, you say stand, everybody stands. You say sit, everybody sits. You say sing, everyone says. You say raise your hands to the Lord, they all raise their hands to all the power. You know, any of that kind of stuff could get to your head. I don't know what Satan's excuse was, but I know that if you take a look at Isaiah chapter 14, we're not going to go there, just put it in your notes, that it was one of Satan's downfalls. It was the five I wills of Satan, where he says, you know, I will raise myself up against the heavens. I will. And if you read on, I think there's what I call the seven I wills of God. Because he says, well, I will cast you down to earth. I will. Anyway, we don't have time for all that. But kind of interesting. Don't do that. Don't follow his example. Let me tell you why self-righteousness is the worst of all sins. Because it calls God a liar, first of all. It throws away God's opinion of you. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And many times we go door to door and people go, I'm good. Matter of fact, self-righteousness says, I'm worthy. I'm worthy of love. Or there's this I deserve this kind of attitude. What's the word we call it, Linda? Entitlement. That's why I always have my wife sit close. It's a feeling of the sense of entitlement. And not only do you say, I'm okay, it's like, I'm good, I'm better than most. You know, that's an answer we get often when we go door to door, is that people say they're good. I remember trying to hand a tract to a guy out in front of his house. And I said, hey, how you doing? Get talking, be real friendly. Hey, I got something for you here. And as soon as he saw it was a religious tract, he goes, no, I'm good. Oh, I had to bite my tongue with that one. I think I probably shouldn't have, but you're not good. You know, Jesus addressed this very thing in Mark chapter 10. Let me read it to you. Jesus was out and about, and a man came running to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now the story goes on, we don't have time because I got other things I want to cover, but let me just point out two things just from these few verses. First of all, Jesus himself said, no one is good but God. Now did you notice he didn't say, don't call me good? Oh, good teacher. Oh, no, don't call me good. Only God is good. He didn't say, don't call me good. He says, why do you call me good? Because Jesus is indeed God. We've looked at that as we studied Revelation. We will see it again and again and again as we look at other texts portions of Scripture. He did not say, don't call me good. The cults will tell you, see, Jesus rebuked him. No, he didn't say, don't call me good. He was actually questioning this rich young ruler who thought he was good. He was questioning this man, challenging the motives of his heart, and revealing and exposing the true man that was approaching him. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Let me show you. Let me show you that only God is good. And then he went over some of the commandments. He says, do not commit adultery. Now, if you are familiar with the New Testament, Jesus said, it's been written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I believe we could go over every one of the Ten Commandments and find that every one of us is guilty one way or another, at one time or another. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus said, if you wished someone dead, if you called a brother you fool, or you hate a person, or you wish they were dead, the same thing, you killed them in your heart. And so the fact of the matter is, if you go over the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, it's quite effective. A friend of mine, Ray Comfort, uses in evangelism, he uses what he calls the Ten Canons of God's Law. And instead of just pulling a gun of the gospel, that's just one little gun, he lines up all Ten Commandments. And in he asks them, as a matter of fact, I've been out publicly witnessing with him, and it's a long story, we're not going to get into it, but he'll go over every commandment. I've never heard him witness without going over all Ten Commandments. I'm thinking, Ray, look, just cover two, that's enough. He says, I want to shoot him with all Ten Canons of God's Law. It's quite effective, because when you look at the law of God, you realize, I'm guilty. And then when you realize you're guilty, you realize you're a sinner. And so the two things I want to leave you with before we leave this text is, first of all, only God is good. And Jesus, it really didn't say, don't call me good. I believe Jesus is God. But the second thing is the good test, what Ray calls it. If you ever want to find out if somebody's good, right there, Jesus shows you what the good test is. Go through the canons of God's law, the Ten Commandments. It'll reveal to you. I've used it many times in counseling and in witnessing. The Ten Commandments reveal our sin. And the law, Galatians says, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So, because of time, we're not going to spend our whole time on that. We'll move on. So, self-righteousness, it's rooted in pride and self-sufficiency. It says, I'm worthy. Like I said, it's the sin of Satan himself. But now, the opposite of self-righteousness and pride is a humble dependence upon God. When we go door to door, one of the things we like to do is we ask people the two questions. Now, we don't have a locked in, this is the only way to do it. But there's these two questions we ask, and you may be familiar with it because we stole it from the evangelism explosion from the 60s or 70s. I don't remember. I was still alive back then. I mean, I could have been the 40s. I don't know. But the question is this. Number one, have you gotten to the place in your spiritual life that you're confident that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven, you'd go to be with God? And some people say yes, some people say no. Of course, those who answer these two questions, their answer reveals their spiritual condition greatly, right? If they say, I've had a lot of people actually in the Boise area say, I think so, I hope so. I say, well, the second question is, if you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Because some people very confidently would say, oh, yes, yes, of course he'd let me in. Well, then, if you stood at the gate, and believe me, St. Peter's not the one you're going to answer to. You stood at the gate and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And I've had a lot of people lately say, just silence. And then they look at me and they say, wow, I'd never thought about that. That's a good question. And I don't leave them hanging too long. I'll tell them what I would say. But the problem is when you have people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've gone to church. I've paid my tithes. Or they give you this list that makes them qualified for heaven. They give you a list of the things they don't do and the things they do that they think makes them worthy for heaven. And I try to be gentle. I say, you know, that's what a lot of people say. But let me tell you what I would say. If I stood before God on judgment day and he said to me, Mike, why should I let you into my heaven? Honestly, I'm being honest with you when I say this. I would say, you shouldn't. I don't deserve it. But because Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I put my trust in him and him alone, because he paid the price for my sins, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. My confidence is in him. That's my only plea. That's the only way I'm going to get into heaven. And believe me, folks, that's the truth. It's not, well, you don't understand, God. You don't know who I am. I'm the pastor at Calvary Eagle. Here's one of our bulletins. I did worship once. None of that counts. That doesn't matter. What matters is, who pays for your sins? In the bulletin, I deal with this. Take a look at the devotional. Because someone's got to pay for your sin. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Who's going to pay for your sin? Either you or Jesus. If you pay for your sin, bye-bye. It's forever separated from God. Eternal death. If Jesus pays for your sin, you're pardoned, forgiven, sanctified, washed, and made new, born again. That's the only way. So, that's even not what this chapter is about. I just like talking evangelism. Sorry about that. Anyway, Romans chapters 1 through 3 is going to deal with the sin. It's going to reveal and expose your sin. I don't. Some people say, well, the whole purpose of Romans chapter 1 through 3 is to condemn you. Now, I wouldn't say that. I would just say it's going to really make us look forward to chapter 4. Because you're going to have to bear with us for the next chapter 2 and 3, actually. Because we're going to really feel the weight and the darkness of who we are without Christ. It's going to be dark for a while, and all for a good reason. Just like I said, the Ray Comfort approach. Give them the Ten Commandments of God's law, and then they'll realize, then you'll realize, then I'll realize. I'm headed to judgment, and I need forgiveness, and Jesus paid that price. Chapter 2, now we begin our text. Let me look at my watch. Oh, we got plenty of time. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, before you take it too personally, who's treasuring up wrath for themselves? The real issue is it's the hard-hearted, impenitent heart. It's, or one translation, I think the New American Standard says, the unrepentant heart. It's the stubbornness. The people who think they're good enough. Hardness means stubborn and callous. Fixed in your ways. Don't point, wives. Don't point to your husbands. It's fixed in your way. Impenitent or unrepentant. It just means you're refusing to change. You're fixed in your way, refusing to change. You think you're good enough, and you're not looking to the Savior. That's the person who's building up in their heart. They're storing up wrath.